read from ESV version. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not only me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Amen.
I'm going to start off. Check. Mic check. Testing. 1, 2. I'm going to start off today's message with describing a scenario. And perhaps it happens in your living situation. Perhaps it doesn't. And if it doesn't, just kind of imagine with me, okay? And it'll kind of lead into the sermon. Any of you live with roommates, okay? And sometimes, do you guys have, don't nod your head. Do you have roommates that just, you know, maybe a bowl of cereal, but they leave it at the coffee table? Cup of coffee, they just leave it at the coffee table. They don't seem to clean up. And as roommates, you get together and you make plans. You like draw up this weekly schedule of cleanup duties, the ones who are supposed to take out the trash or do the dishes. But when it comes to his or her turn, oh, he's just happened to be busy, or she just, oh, oversight for God. Do you have roommates like that? Okay, don't nod, because you might be sitting next to him. Now, if you have roommates like that, and you're in that condition, and it's happening repetition often, okay, what do? Do you tell that person, "Hey, clean up"? Number two, you write a little note. It'd be nice if you cleaned up after yourself. Number three, do you tell stories of the kind of roommates you've had in the past? You know, and what happened to those roommates? Hoping that person you're talking to will get it. Oh, this is actually about me. Four, you just do it yourself. It's just easier. And in doing so, you're kind of avoiding, you know, any necessary confrontation. You just, I'll just do it for him, or I'll do it for her, okay? So out of those kind of four choices, you just confront that person, or you write a little note, or you tell stories, you know, these parables, or you finally, you just forget it. Just never going to get done. You do it yourself. How would you deal with it in an area where maybe in a situation like this, it requires some level of what we call confrontation? Share that with one another. Turn to each other and say, this is my temper. This is how I would respond to that scenario. Okay? What'd you do? Passive aggressive, yes. Jenny, what would you do? You tell that person? Okay. Good for you. All right, some of you guys would move out. Any of you just move out? Yeah? No? Is that too drastic? This is why some of you choose to live alone. Say, "I will not live with anybody else." Whatever it may be. I've seen it all. I've seen all of these come about. And one family I remember, this is my wife's, when she was in college. You remember that one apartment where it was so filthy. I mean, and it was a, sorry, gender kind of assumptions, but it was a woman's, it was a girl's, you know, apartment. There's just one particular sister, she did not clean up. I mean, the things would be so stuck, it was disgusting. And so finally, rather than confronting her, one of the roommates got her entire family, mom and dad and brother, to come with, like, you know, gloves and bleachers, and they did mass cleanup. And I was like, why don't you just tell her to clean up? That would be so much easier. But I heard the phrase passive aggressive. You know, some of you would do dishes really loudly. You know, why am I always cleaning up and she never does it or he doesn't do it? And so these are the kind of the behaviors that we sometimes resort to when having to confront. I talk about confronting because we're going to take a look at the Apostle John today as part of our discipleship series. We're looking at his character. John had no problem confronting you. Just telling to your face, you're wrong, I'm right, you need to correct yourself because that is the way of the Bible, that is the way of God. And yet Jesus knew that that was something precious in John's kind of temperament and his tendencies, and yet he lacked love or grace or whatever it may be, however you would characterize it. He lacked that personal relationship aspect that when you're able to deliver the truth, you actually see fruitful results rather than just kind of defensive. I feel judged. I feel attacked by you. That happens often in today's church. I think the Apostle of John gives us a good picture of what it means in Christian ministry, in Christian discipleship, to be able to embody both the truth as well as love together, so that the ministry that we engage in, the church culture that we hope to cultivate, the kind of people, the leadership that we groom and just really asking the Lord to raise up will be like John. Both that truth and love will be embodied in people so that God's truth is delivered in the context couched with love, so that those who hear would respond to God's grace. That was John. We look at today's message and today's passage, and we see this is the one occasion where John actually speaks up to Jesus. It's in verse 8. He says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." And the reason he gives, we told him to stop because he was not one of us, one of the 12, the privileged, your closest disciple. In Luke chapter 9, I think the passages are there too. In Luke chapter 9, it paints a John and James are brothers, and the incident that takes place in Luke chapter 9 kind of paints a picture of John's temperament. In chapter 9, verses 51, as time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this is his final trek, final journey to the cross. And he sent messengers ahead and who went into the Samaritan villages to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. Samaritans did not look upon the Jews favorably. And especially as you're on your way to Jerusalem, they did not receive you. Many Jews actually avoided traveling through Samaria because they knew that they would face racism. And so they would actually cross a river, go on the other side and go down south, and then cross the river again to get to Jerusalem. That was the normal track. In this case, because Jesus was resolute, he really needed to get there quickly, they decided to go through Samaria. And it was in this area that Jesus and his company, they weren't received well. And so this ticked off John and James. This is really upset them. And this is the request, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? What kind of ridiculous, unmerciful request is this? Thank God that Jesus was there saying, hey, Jesus rebukes them. He turns to them and rebukes them. And then the disciples just moves on to another village. I think about this kind of scenario and I wonder, like, I think about some of our church people. Would some of us, you know, maybe not this ridiculous, but would want to show that passive-aggressive spite. Something where you know that you want to deliver pain to those who have caused. And if you, as I was kind of preparing, and I thought of who would do that, I would think most of us are kind of nice, okay, you know, we'll just leave them alone. But I'll be honest, a few people did pop into my mind. I was like, I think he would do this. I think she would do this. Anyway, the point is, this man, John, who was later characterized as the apostle of love, he was not some, he was not the character of kind of Mr. Rogers. Nice guy wearing cardigan sweaters, lying at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him. He was a man of action. His temperament is revealed here, along with his brother James, and being very thunderous, very vocal. The Mark 9 passage also reveals to us, hey, if he's not with us, then he, forget it, he does not belong. And the kind of and so his temperament was that. And so you have this temperament in which he naturally gravitate towards confrontation, being truthful. He meets with you, and he sees some things that aren't right, and he's able to directly address it. We see this in his writings. And in the third letter of John, verse 4, he writes, as he's beginning this this letter, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Truth was something that he was really zealous about. It mattered to him that you would be in the place of right rather than wrong, godly rather than sinful. And so if he saw some errors, if he saw some habits, if he saw some things that weren't really pleasing to the Lord, he had no problem just confronting you with it. That was kind of John's temperament. And Jesus, while he realized that truth is what frees us and sets us free, John lacked that other partner of truth, the love. The context of where Mark 9 takes place is right after the Transfiguration. Earlier in that chapter, if you're familiar with the Transfiguration, this is where Jesus takes three of his closest companions, okay, John, James, and Peter. He spent much time with these three. They're kind of known among the Gospels as the inner circle. I don't know, we hate the word favorite, but yeah, they were Jesus' favorite. They got to see things that other disciples, even the other nine, weren't always present to see. And in this case, they got to see one of the most glorious things, which was a transfiguration. Jesus goes up to a mountain, and his just presence, his physical body takes on this glorious light. And it became so bright, they say that his garment that he was wearing became white as snow, that no other person who does laundry could have bleached them so white. That's what John, James, and Peter sees. And the icing on the cake is they meet two other characters, prominent characters, very important characters of Old Testament. Elijah and Moses kind of appears. Ghost-like figures, I'm not sure, but they appear. And they recognize that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses are having a conversation. You got a front row seat to one of the most glorious events that ever took place on the face of this earth. And so John, James, and Peter recognize, wow, we cannot wait to tell others about this. We were so privileged. I think we are the special, the privileged in being able to observe and see what Jesus just led us to. Now, the disciples often argued about who would be the greatest. They knew that Jesus would rise in power. He was the Messiah. He was the King. They understood it in the political terms, but they understood that he would one day, with all of his power, goodness, rise to that throne. They did not understand that it was a spiritual kingdom. And so oftentimes, they would debate about who would be the right-hand person of this glorious king. Remember that one incident where John and James, their own mother, some of our mothers would do this to us, right? Their own mother comes to Jesus secretly. Jesus, would you, when you take that throne, John and James, they're such good boys. They would never backstab you. They are the greatest. Would you put them on the right and the left seat of your throne? They're asking for that request. She was asking for that request. But this was a debate that was going on constantly among the disciples. And here again, it's happening again. And this is the context where Jesus is talking about the least shall become the greatest. As they are leaving the transfiguration, as they're coming down the mountain, I think they just were brimming with just pride. They felt like now, you know, whoever has seen this incident has got to be the right-hand man of Jesus Christ. And so they cannot wait to brag to the other disciple that like, we have a leg up on you. You know, even my kid, you know, Nathan, of course kids are a lot less filtered. A few weeks ago, Tammy took Nathan to the beach and they spent like, I don't know, hours at the beach, just having a lot of fun. He was still on vacation, whereas Jason and Abby, my two other younger ones, they had gone back to, I don't want to say school, but daycare, okay? So they're at daycare all day. It's like prison for them. They're there. But Nathan is enjoying the freedom of, you know, the vacation still. So as soon as we pick up Jason and Nathan, Jason and Abby, what do you think Nathan is gloating about? Guess where I went? Dude, he's rubbing it into a three-year-old. But he has to tell the whole world that what he did that day because he was in that privileged, you know, kind of fun position. And I think that would have been very understandable to the disciples. And so they're going down thinking, we cannot wait to tell the other disciples who the greatest. I think it's been decided. We saw Elijah, we saw Moses, we saw Jesus' transfiguration. It's decided that we are the greatest. But Jesus says, as they're coming down the mountain, he says, do not tell anyone, don't you dare tell anyone about what you have seen until the Son of God has been has died and has been raised up. And so he's really asking them, practice self-restraint. Keep your mouth quiet about what you just saw. We don't understand exactly why, but they were asked to do that. Keep their mouth quiet. Not sure if they kept their mouth quiet or not, because we see in this passage, they were again debating, discussing who was the greatest. That's the context of what is happening here. So as they're coming down the mountain, they see, they're talking, and Jesus naturally, he knows what's going on, and he turns to them. And in verse 33, he says, what were you arguing about on the road? And it's not that Jesus had no idea what they were arguing about. He wasn't asking for information. He was really kind of poking and prodding for them to begin to have some self-awareness. How egotistical they were. How proud. Full of self-love, but not for others. He was asking for a confession. Verse 34 says they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And so Jesus knows that they're not going to fess up. And so he further, to examine their heart, to help them examine their hearts, he brings up a lad, a young boy. In verse 35 to 37, he took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. This insignificant boy who has no status, nothing to really offer to these grown men, men who would once one day become the greatest in God's kingdom. But he takes a little boy and puts his arms around them. In this day and age, we are great about like picking up kids, hugging them. It's kind of a natural response. If you don't do it, we kind of look at you saying, "You got, you know, what's wrong with you?" It's kind of that kind of a... Back then, that wasn't the case. Grown men did not do such things. But for Jesus to put his arms around this young boy, it was countercultural. He was really driving home. You see this young boy, none of you would give him a welcome. None of you would offer anything for him. In fact, he is utterly uneducated, insignificant. And yet here is Jesus, the greatest master, picking him up, putting his arms around the boy. It's a great lesson that he's driving home about servanthood. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children, my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It's a spiritual paradigm, a reality. As you recognize that you are to be the least and the servant of all. So Jesus was prodding John, particularly for a confession, not information. What were you guys arguing about? Please tell me, because I overheard some mumbling, but I couldn't hear what was going on. He heard every word. And he still understood that the disciples didn't get it, that their love for others was very small. While John could parade himself around with truth and confronting people, he really lacked any kind of compassion and grace and love and tenderness, patience. And so John finally, in verse 38, says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." John MacArthur says this. He says, "I'm inclined to think that John confessed this to Jesus because he was convicted. I believe that he was feeling the sting of Jesus' rebuke, and he spoke these words as a penitent." That this wasn't some other lesson, some other story of what took place between John and the disciples and Jesus. That this was actually part of what was going on in the context. And as Jesus was teaching them to care for even the most insignificant person, what MacArthur is saying is John began to get it. You know, all these years following Jesus, it was all about me. It was all about me gaining that right-hand seat of the throne. It was all about how much I would grow in power, prestige, everything that my flesh, my desire wanted. And if I was to go and confront somebody, it was really out to abuse other people. But finally, in front of a young lad that's being held by Jesus, he's getting it. He's beginning to realize, "Lord, I've been so critical. I've been so judgmental. I've been using truth and the law to abuse others, not to really build them up." He may have been zealous for the truth, but this is a critical point in John's ministry where he realized that it wasn't really couched in love. Truth without love has no decency. It's just spiritual abuse. On the other hand, love without truth, love that has no truth, has no character. It's just spiritual ineptitude. John begins to marry the two and realize that he has a long way to grow in loving others. Later on, as he writes his epistles to the churches, he talks about both truth and love. There's some reflections about John's writings. We get a better glimpse of John versus other disciples because he wrote so much. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three epistles at the back of the New Testament. And then he wrote the Revelations. But in John's epistles, his kind of personality still comes out, his temperament. He's just very black and white. I made a list of things that he, images that he talks about. Can you go into that slide? In John, you see these, it's just very black and white. Light against darkness. Life against death. Kingdom of God against kingdom of the devil. The children of God against the children of Satan. There's no kind of in between. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. He's very black and white in the way he delivers truth. It's his zealousness, his just temperament. It's really coming out in his writings. There's either fruitfulness or there's fruitlessness. There's no in between with John. There's either obedience or you're disobeying. There isn't a third option. You love or you hate. You love dealing with truth. He loved dealing with truth and absolutes. Some of you like this, right? Some of you have John's temperament. You love it when a sermon is just so absolutely clear. And there is either option A, to obey, or to just disobey. Some of us, we like the gray,
Right? We like the process. We like the in-between, what's going on. We like to kind of figure out, I kind of agree with that, but I also see this side. Some of us have that kind of temperament. And I hear that as I speak to people. They just need to be rebuked. They're just wrong. You know, these people, they just need to be kicked off kicked out of the small group, never to be welcomed again. You know, they're just so flaky. You hear things like that and you realize, okay, this person is like John. A lot of truth, a lot of confrontation, not a lot of tenderness and love and compassion yet. There needs to be a growth of that. Sometimes if we read a lot of John, the letters of John, for those of us who are kind of in the process, trying to figure out what to do with the struggles that we go through, I'll tell you honestly, we feel guilty. We feel like, am I even a child of God? I mean, if the two choices are out there, you're either a child of God and you love and you obey, versus you're a child of the devil and you disobey and you don't walk in the truth, the next time you err, the next time that your spiritual disciplines aren't really kicking in all gear, you begin to even have self-doubt. You begin to wonder, like, am I even saved? People go through these kind of doubts. Some of you have gone through this doubt. Thank the Lord that Paul is also an inspired writer of Scripture, and he understands the gray areas. While Paul does not mince the absolutes where he is very clear, because that's scriptural, you'll find, at least in Romans chapter 6, he talks about the struggles of a believer, the one who wants to do what he ought to do, but he cannot do. And those things that he should not do, he keeps doing. And he realizes, woe is me, because I'm caught in this cycle and it's so difficult that I need God's grace. A lot of times, if we read heavy, heavy doses of John, and we read a lot of these very absolute statements, wisdom says to refer back to Romans and to other letters written by Paul to kind of have some breathing room to understand, while these are true, and that's how a believer lives, that God still walks with us in our process. It's called sanctification, that we are becoming more like Christ in small steps. I share this because we understand this was kind of John's line of thought, his way of thinking, his temperament. He just really spoke the truth and was able to declare it. And I think some of us, maybe many of us, we may have grown up with parents or people of authority. The way in which maybe they try to correct us or discipline us was sort of that saving face method. The saving face method does not go directly to a person and confront you. You are wrong, and so you need to stop that. That is not the common saving face method. But there is still wrong being done, and so you need to correct. And the saving face method is usually to tell kind of this story, this kind of saga sometimes. I remember one time I had offended a couple that was getting engaged. I did not know that I had done that. It was really inadvertently, and it was purely out of my ignorance. I had offended this couple. And so this couple went and told that to Pastor Key, the senior pastor. And so I did not know either, that couple had told them. And so there's a lot of, I'm just not knowing anything. One day we're having lunch, and then Pastor Keith starts sharing this story. I'm like, why is he telling this story about this and that? And then, like, somewhere along the story, it sounds a lot like the incident that I was in. And I was like, is he talking about me? Is he talking to me? So I took the bride of that couple, hey, did I do something to offend you and your family? And she was like, oh, how did you know? That story, you know, it's so obvious. It was to me. But that's kind of the saving face method of confronting someone. Well, John just, he had no time for that. He just wanted to confront you. Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Are you going to be a child of God or a child of Satan? Where do you sit? But we appreciate this tone. Because for some of us who often operate in the gray, and we can slide back and forth, I really believe we need to hear this. You're not meant for a lifestyle of sin. You're meant for a lifestyle of righteousness. And sometimes reading through John, while we struggle through the guilt, and so we can look at Paul, sometimes as we read it, prophetically, God's word just really speaks to us, saying, no more to this. No more of sliding and saying, whoa, you know, it's all about God's grace anyways. And God's word, in a sense, kind of wakes us up to his truth and say, Lord, you're right. What you deserve is my confession. No more excuses. No more reasons that I throw out. But just, Lord, you're right. Help me. Help me, I need you. That's what John did. Lord, you're right. I lack love. I would have never paid attention to this little child. But you're putting your arms around him. I lack that love. Lord, you know what I did the other day? There were these men who were ministering in your name. They were doing miracles. And I told them to stop because they were not from us. I admit to you, I'm so full of ego. My desire to be with you is really not about you or your kingdom. It's really all about me. I confess that before you. Thank you for speaking into my life. That's the strength of John's character. Preaches to us the truth that we need to hear. Well, the truth sets us free. But it must be couched in love. John used the word truth about 45 times in his Gospels and in his epistles. No other person used the word truth more often than John, than Jesus. Jesus was the only person that used it more than John. But as many times as he's used the word, 45 times in his gospel and the epistles, the word love appears in his gospel and his epistles over 80 times. 2 times more than the word truth. I think John got it. As he became older, he realized that, you know, he can't just be this confrontational jerk. That it must be couched because of the love and the willingness to serve even the most insignificant person. And so he mentions the word love more than 80 times. Historians say that John ultimately was the one last remaining disciple. And he did not, fortunately, he did not get martyred. He died an old man's death. But he did die in a prison on a small remote island. And there, even though he was sitting in prison, they say that he continued to preach. Preach about God. Preach the good news. He never deviated from the importance of the truth. He continued to write to the churches the importance of the truth. And yet, as he was winding down his ministry, his life, he said the most common phrase that was on his lips was, my children, love one another. My children, love one another. They say that they would find him mumbling, even in his old age, just mumbling the words, love, love, love. God had transformed. Jesus had transformed this man. We need the ministry of love and truth because that's what transforms and changes us. And I ask this question to all of you. Is it easier? Is it easier to confront others with truth couched in love? Or is it easier to be confronted by the truth in love? Think about that question. Is it easier for you to confront others when there is a sinful behavior, lifestyle, that's continuing to destroy a marriage, a person, a career? Is it easier to go and confront that person in the name of love with the truth? Or for those who hear, is it easier for you to be confronted with with the truth of God's word, saying what you're doing isn't right. What you're doing needs to be changed. And I say this to you in love. I think both are hard. I think both are very challenging. I don't think it happens often enough in the church. I think part of what contributes to this extreme challenge is, one, is we live in a very hyper-individualistic society. We're telling another person to do something different is just not cool. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't tell another person what to do, how to raise his child, what to do in terms of study habits. We live in a place where trying to tell others how to behave is really is not accepted. And because that's the kind of the norm of our society, it is difficult to confront others with truth. At least that's my opinion. Another opinion that I have is we live in, sometimes in this kind of Western church, and I think authors are beginning to recognize this, Christian authors. And so there's a book that came out called The Hyper Grace Gospel. The Hyper Grace Gospel. I love God's grace, and I believe in it, the fullness of God's grace that forgives us no matter the circumstances and situations that we've been in. But we've accentuated that portion of the gospel so much, we've lost out on, we just don't have sight of the demand of the gospel. The demand to obey, the calling to leave that old self lifestyle and to adopt a new creation lifestyle. And we still stay in this area and continue to want our ears tingled with that message, but God still loves you. God loves you no matter what. You may have done nothing for Him, nothing for others. This whole week you may have lived only for yourself, but God still loves you. And all we're feeding is ego. And so the pastors or the writers are beginning to recognize this is hyper grace, if that's the term that can be used. That's not biblical idea of grace. Because there's a command, there's a call and demand for obedience. I think that also makes it hard for us to confront others because we feel judged. We feel as though, hey, no matter what you tell me, God still loves me. And that's the truth. And because of that idea, it is difficult to really deliver truth, even if it's couched in love. Add to that the environment, the culture, even the church is sort of leaning towards hyper-grace. And then just our sinfulness. Lack of teachability. Our negative attitude towards any kind of authority, including the biblical spiritual authority. And then our deafness. Just we're deaf to the truth. And our hearts are sometimes so wide open and exposed to the lies. Our sinfulness, our brokenness. You kind of mix those things in a bag and cook it up. It is difficult. It is challenging to cultivate a ministry where truth can be shared, preached, spoken, couched in love, so that that truth sets us free. We don't want that kind of a church. We don't want a church where we're John's young, youthful days, where we're going around just listing everybody else's sins. No, we want a church where we realize there's something in my heart that needs changes. There's something in my lifestyle, my values that needs transformation. And I need to hear that from others. I need others to speak into my life. I need others to tell me and speak that truth and love into my heart. The truth is, very few of us have learned to deal with change in a very healthy way. We're just not that good at it. We're not even aware of why. But instinctively, we get defensive. Anytime someone tries to say anything that requires transformation, change. I think it's because oftentimes change is painful. Change requires loss. We can look at stories of Abraham, how Abraham's life, his trajectory, his comforts, everything is changing as God comes to Abraham in Genesis and says, leave, go now and leave your father, leave everything that you know, and I'll lead you and make you into a great nation. Just this kind of abstract idea. We get blessed by that idea, blessed by that story, and yet when God comes to us and starts that Abraham journey, we're like, wait a second. I like that when you did to Abraham, that really makes me feel like a man of faith. But the Lord is saying, no, how's Abraham's faith? I want to work on your faith. If I'm going to work on your faith, I need to change you. I need to change you from who you are right now, what I want you to be. Are your hearts open? I pray that our church, we would have the wisdom to go about these changes with God's truth, scripture, biblical authority that's couched in the relationship of compassion, grace, patience, love, and mercy. Just hear this last portion as sort of a pastor's heart, you know. I'm changing too. I'm not just asking you to change. I am personally going through changes in my values and my convictions. And there's a lot of good ones. Don't please give me. But I'm still going through changes too. And I know I need to. And I'm fully convinced that if we're going to make any kind of impact, spiritual impact in our community that we talk about, in the lives around us, where it begins is really, are you willing to change? Are the leadership of Kairos Church willing to change? And as that change comes about, the community that we serve, that we love, naturally transforms. I'm changing because I'm getting John. Naturally, I don't have John's temperament. I want to be liked. One of the best ways to remain liked is don't confront anybody, right? You don't stir up trouble or dissension. You want to be liked? Just be pleasant. Just smile, no matter what is being done around you. Yeah, good. I see what good. That is one of the best ways to be liked. That's my natural temperament. And I know it's difficult for many of us to kind of leave that, because if we try confronting, if we try to do, we might lose relationships, we might lose friendships, we might create awkward space and tension and those things. I'm just letting you know, God knew that this church wouldn't be able to be served with my natural temperament. I wouldn't have been able to really serve the needs of this church. And so God needed to just really begin that transformation process in my heart. To be able to come and saying, look, I've been observing a pattern of this. I'm not sure if it really pleases the Lord. Would you consider coming under His grace and choosing His ways again? I'm not less fearful. And as a pastor, I ask the church, Kairos Church, our church, would you allow this love and truth to be what God cultivates in this climate, in this culture of Kairos? So ultimately, God makes us more like Jesus Christ in all that we do. That is my desire. Many of us, we still have a long way to go. We have a long way to go. That's the direction I pray that the Lord takes us in, so that the Lord will transform God's people at Kairos Church. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come on up, and who's praying for offering? Oh, knock. Come on up, knock.